In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, to which we've come now, the Apostle Paul deals with, at some length, with the institution of the Lord's Supper, and so it's very fitting that on this service we also shall celebrate this Lord's table together. In an earlier message in this series, I quoted the saying, "The main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing." Now, when you hear that, of course, the question you want to ask is, what is the main thing that must remain the main thing? And the answer in the Christian life is clearly all through the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike. The main thing is what the person and work of Jesus Christ really means to you. I don't mean what you say he means to you when you're talking about your faith, or what you sing about when you sing the hymns of the church in a service like this, but what Jesus really means to you when the hour comes for you to make a decision for wrong, for right against wrong, or for good against evil. And what he means to you when you're under pressure and tempted to explode with anger or succumb to lust or whatever it may be. That's the main thing, what Jesus means to you at that point. And it's very fitting, therefore, and not surprising, that the Apostle Paul ends this long section where he's been dealing with the troubles going on at Corinth by holding up a mirror, in effect, before these people and allowing them to see how they were behaving at the table of the Lord. I think nothing's more revealing than to suddenly see what your attitude is when you come to this central act of Christian worship. And this is what Paul does with the church at Corinth. In this section, beginning with verse 17, he is showing them that they are approaching the Lord's table with a totally wrong spirit. There are two things, he says, that were wrong. First, they were dividing up into very destructive divisions, cliques within the church. Verse 17, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Actually, that should be translated, "I believe it, in part because there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, when Paul speaks of the church coming together or assembling as a church, he's not primarily talking about a morning service such as we have here. He has in view the love feast that they held, the agape, the feast of love and of sharing that grew out of that atmosphere in the early church described in the book of Acts, where no one counted anything as belonging to themselves alone, but they were sharing with one another the resources and riches that God had provided so that no one was left out. And this rapidly grew into a common meal which they all shared together. We would call it a potluck supper. I don't like that term because I don't believe in luck and I'm sensitive to the word pot. I prefer the title multiple choice dinners. And we have multiple choice dinners from time to time, especially during the summer. And they're wonderful occasions where everyone brings something and then we put it on a table and they all share together. And this is what the early church was doing too. It was a perfectly proper thing to do, a beautiful thing to do. But unfortunately, here in Corinth, it was being spoiled by cliques, by divisions among them. The cliques and divisions that Paul mentions earlier in this letter had ruined the gathering of the church together. So that Paul could say, as he does here, it's not for the better that you come together, but for the worse. You're actually injuring one another and destroying the character of the church by the way you're conducting yourself at these love feasts, which terminated in the celebration of the Lord's table together. Now, in verse 18 and 19, the apostle reminds them that it's not wrong to have differences in a church. There must indeed be factions, or really the word is heresies, among you. And he's not surprised at that. He knows that's normal for any congregation. Everybody doesn't have the same point of view. Everybody doesn't have the same background. Everyone hasn't had the same training and raising. And so there are bound to be points of view that are different, and that's normal, Paul says. In fact, it's healthy, for it allows those who are approved among you, who are mature, to become manifest. About a year ago, I was down in speaking to a group of youth leaders in the state of Missouri, and we had an open question and answer session. And one of the things they asked me about was our body life service. And I had told them that we encourage people to share freely, and anyone who wants to can stand up and speak on any subject that he wants to. And some were rather threatened by that. Somebody asked me, well, aren't you afraid you'll get some heresies uttered that way? Somebody will stand up and say something that's false? And heresies can widely spread that way in the church. And I said, well, we don't see it that way. And I quoted this verse. There must indeed be heresies among you. I said, we like heresies. We encourage them to be expressed because they're great teaching opportunities. And how are you going to know who in your congregation is able to handle heresies unless they have some heresies to work on? And I think that's what the apostle is recognizing here. There's nothing wrong with differences of opinion. They ought to be freely aired because that gives the opportunity for those who are instructed in the things of God and the Word of God and who understand the mind of God through the teaching of the Word of God to answer these and help people with these struggles. Paul says he understands that. But unfortunately, in this church, it had gone much further. No one had answered these heresies. No one had controlled this utterance. So they had broken into harmful divisions in their love feasts that were creating chaos within the church. Now Paul goes on to describe the disorderly practices that came from these. Verse 20. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And here, clearly, the apostle describes the harm and the danger that was coming from these divisions among them. What he says, in effect, is when you get together for your love feast, you can't call that the Lord's Supper, even though it terminates in the familiar ritual that we now call the Lord's table. You're not manifesting the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an expression of the unity of the church. And what you're doing is a far cry from that. You're acting selfishly with one another. And he goes on to describe it. Some were bringing a lot of food and gathering in their own little family group and eating that, while others who had hardly anything, if or even nothing at all, were left hungry. One would have a crust of bread, perhaps, to chew on. And over here would be a family group eating Kentucky Fried Chicken. Or steak and lobster, perhaps, while others were completely left out. And that, he says, is an absolute parody of what the church ought to be. Instead of caring for one another, you're excluding one another. And even worse, he says, some of you are eating and drinking so much that unfortunately some of you are actually coming to the Lord's table intoxicated, drunk. That's hard for us to conceive of, but that was what was happening. Incidentally, that answers the question that many have asked as to whether the wine that the early Christians drank was alcoholic. I remember Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse being asked on one occasion, "Don't you believe that the wine the early Christians drank was really grape juice?" And in his brusque way, he said, "Well, they got drunk on it at Corinth." And this certainly is an answer to, I think, that question. But even worse, in the eyes of the apostle, some of them seemed to shrug off any rebuke along this line. They were indifferent. They exhibited a careless defiance of the need to care for one another. When the apostle says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this?" No, I will not. When he says, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" he's not saying it's wrong to have church suppers, multiple choice dinners together. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. What he means is, if all you're coming together for is to eat and to drink, you can do that at home. If that's all it means, if you're not going to manifest a concern and care for those who are without among you, and be concerned to meet the needs of those who are hungry, then you might just as well stay home and eat and drink there. But when you come together, the point is, you ought to be concerned about the needs and hungers of all. And thus, fragmented, selfish, uncaring, indifferent to human needs, the church was hurting the cause of Christ rather than helping it. Now, by sharp contrast, the apostle goes on to draw the picture of what he had taught them about the Lord's table. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's an amazing claim here in verse 23 on Paul's part when he says, "I received from the Lord what I have delivered unto you." By these words, the apostle clearly means that the one who told him what went on in the upper room on that dark betrayal night was Jesus himself. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul says he didn't learn what he knew of Christ and Christianity from any man. No apostle taught it to him. He had never read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They weren't even written when this letter was written. They come later. And Paul had never been told what went on in the upper room by any of the other disciples. In fact, he uses here the same language he uses later in chapter 15 when he says that he delivered unto them the gospel which he also received from the Lord, which in Galatians he says clearly he did not receive from any other man. Therefore, we have here what amounts to the earliest description of the Lord's table when it was instituted in the upper room, coming from none other than the lips of Jesus himself, as he told Paul what went on that marvelous occasion. And what the apostle passes on to them and he passes on to us is our Lord's emphasis upon two remarkable symbols, the bread and the cup. Deliberately, after the Passover feast, Jesus took the bread, and when he had broken it, in order to make it available to all the 11 disciples, Judas having gone out, he said to them, "This is my body." Now, unfortunately, some have taken that to mean that he was teaching that the bread becomes his body. But I think it's very clear, as you look at the story of the upper room, that he meant it in a symbolic sense. If it was literal, then there were two bodies of Christ present in the upper room. The one in which he lived and by which he held the bread, and the bread itself. But clearly our Lord means this as a symbol. This represents my body, which is for you, not broken for you, as you have in the Authorized Version. That's not a very accurate rendering. It isn't broken for us. In fact, the Scriptures tell us not a bone of his body would be broken. But rather, it is intended for us to live on. That's the symbolism. And thus, when we gather and take the bread of the Lord's table, break it, pass it among ourselves, we are thus reminding ourselves that Jesus is our life. He is the one by whom we live. As Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And this is what the bread symbolizes, that he is to be our power by which we obey the demands of God, the Word of God, to love one another, to forgive one another, to be tender and merciful and kind and courteous to one another, to not return evil for evil, but to pray for those who persecute us and mistrust us and misuse us. And this is the power by which we do it. His life in us enables us to be what God asks us to be. And that's what the bread symbolizes. We live by means of Christ. Jesus said it himself in John 6, "He who eats me shall live by means of me." One of our teenagers wrote a song the other day, and these verses are part of it. "You brought me back to yourself. I had tried to go my own way, thinking I didn't need your love. But you showed me the light of day. I need you to keep me strong. I need you to keep me from falling. I want to keep growing closer to you. I want always to hear you calling." That's capturing, I think, very accurately what the bread symbolizes to us. And then following that, our Lord took the cup. And the wine of the cup symbolizes his blood, which he said is the blood of the new covenant, the new arrangement for living that God has made, by which the old life is ended. That's what blood always means. Blood is the end of a life. And the old life in which we were dependent upon ourselves and lived it for ourselves and wanted only to be the center of attention, the central object of our universe, is over. That's what the cup means. We agree to that. We're no longer to live for ourselves. That's why written across the front of this auditorium, it says, you are not your own. You don't have final rights to your life. You're bought with a price, and the price is the blood of Jesus. Therefore, when we take that cup and drink it, we are publicly proclaiming that we agree with that sentence of death upon our old life and believe that the Christian life is a continual experience of life coming out of death. That's what it says. Power with God only comes when we die to the wisdom and the power of man, so that we give up one in order that the other may be manifest within us. God cannot be glorified, we are saying, as long as I insist on being glorified. And thus we're surrendering our right to take credit for things. Surrendering our right to have people praise us and affirm us and so on, in order that God, who is working in us, may have that glory and that praise. That's what the cup means. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus himself said of himself. Unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. I don't think anything's more descriptive of the emptiness of life than that phrase, abides alone. Lonely, restless, bored, miserable, unhappy. That's the life that tries to live for itself and its own needs and own rights. But the Christian life is one in which that is freely and voluntarily surrendered. And if the corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, Jesus says, it will bring forth much fruit. And by the participation in the cup, this is what we're declaring. Thus, every celebration of the table tells us the old, old story all over again. And we're consenting to follow our Lord, to go to death as he went to death, that we might rise again in the new life of the Spirit. And this, as Paul tells us, is to go on through the whole age, from the first coming till he comes again. This is a constantly repeated feast by which we in symbol tell over and over the heart of our Christian faith, that the old life dies in order that the new life might live. Now, in the last paragraph of this section, the Apostle Paul makes very clear how seriously God himself regards the Lord's table. The Apostle says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. These are sobering words, and it indicates that God guards the table from unworthy partaking. What that means, of course, is what Paul has just been rebuking these Christians in Corinth about. They were partaking in an unworthy manner because they were careless and selfish and indifferent to the needs of others, unconcerned about anybody else, and coming to the Lord's table as a kind of an empty ritual, just going through it in a mechanical, ceremonial way. And that, Paul says, is a dangerous practice, because it is acting as though the death and the life of Jesus means nothing to us. And Paul warns against that. We become sharers of the guilt of those who put the Lord to death when we participate without our heart interest and our heart concern involved in the Lord's table. Therefore, according to the apostle, a proper participation involves a careful self-examination. And that's why he says, let someone examine himself or herself earnestly, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, the word examine is a word that means to prove, or literally to qualify oneself. In chapter 10, remember, Paul said he buffeted his body, he pummeled it, in order that he, having preached to others, he himself would not be disqualified, set aside. Now, that's the negative of this term. And therefore, someone who examines himself is qualifying himself to eat the table of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, it doesn't mean to try to live a absolutely flawless, perfect life, because no one can do that. Even with all the help the Spirit of God gives us, there are failures and weaknesses and times of frustration and outright, sometimes deliberate evil come into our existence. But what does it mean when it says to examine yourself? Well, it means, of course, to handle your sin honestly. Don't try to cover it over. Don't try to persuade yourself that it isn't there. Admit it. Call it what God calls it. And repent. That is, change your mind about wanting it in your life. Bring it to God and let Him cleanse you. As remember, David writes in the 51st Psalm, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. When you look at the things that are wrong and say, Lord, I'm sorry, those things are wrong, I mustn't act that way anymore, then you've qualified to participate in the table of the Lord. That's what he said. You've proved yourself in the right way. And so Paul adds, so let him eat. Some people, I think, want to refuse to eat. They pass by the elements. That's basically a cop-out, thinking that God is only going to bring some subsequent judgment if you eat. But God pays no attention to those surface things. He reads the hearts. And what he's after is a heart that doesn't lie to itself, that is honest about its misdeeds, and is willing to put away a wrong spirit. As Paul says to the Ephesians, let all bitterness and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from among you. And attitudes of lust and attitudes of selfishness and misdeeds of dishonesty and lying and all these things. This is what we face when we come to the table of the Lord, and acknowledge them and ask, thank God for His cleansing grace, and then partake, forgiven by the grace of God. That's why Paul goes on to add in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. What does discerning the body mean? I think it means two things. First, it means understanding the meaning of the symbols. The body of Christ is involved. His death on the cross for us. His life made available to us. But then it means also our concern and care for others who are members with us in this body. We are members one of another, and we recognize those ties. Now the apostle in the next two verses indicates that God guards this with using physical judgment. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God knows that pain often makes us stop and think. Have you found that true? Many of us have suddenly become aware that we've been drifting away from our closeness with Christ because we've been laid aside for a time being. Maybe with nothing more than a bad cold, but it gives us a chance to think, to review our lives. And that's God's hand. That was what was happening at Corinth. Some were weak, some were sickly, because God was enabling them to take a look. It was a red flag of warning saying, watch out now. You're going too fast. You're being tripped up by the world around you. You're reflecting some of their attitudes and their reactions and adopting some of their ways. Now watch out. Slow down. Think it through. And as Paul says, some of them had even died. That is, they had rejected God's tender, loving warnings. They had persisted in their evil to the point where they were disqualified, as he says in chapter 10. And God had to say to some of them, look, I can't trust you anymore down there. Come on home where I can keep an eye on you. And I think this still happens today. God's no different. He doesn't treat us any different than he did in the first century. And some among us perhaps are weak and sickly because we need time to think through what's happening in our lives. Now, not all sickness comes from a disciplinary hand of God. Sometimes sickness can be a ministry that God deliberately gives us in order to open up a door that nothing else would open. So don't think that every time you're sick, it may be the judging hand of God, but it's always a time to ask yourself, is God trying to slow me down? In his loving concern for me, does he see me drifting into something dangerous that I ought to stop and rethink? My relationships with others, my attitudes about life, my habits that I'm forming, are these wrong or right? And it gives us time to think. Now, the apostle tells us, if we truly judged ourselves, God would not have to judge us. Therefore, when something like this happens, take a good look, careful look, is what he's saying. Be honest with yourself. You can avoid this chastening of God by honest dealing with yourselves, because God will always give you a chance to change. But if those are passed by, and God must judge you further in order to make it clear what's happening to you, then don't see it as something terrible and evil that God has sent into your life to punish you. Oh no, as Hebrews tells us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And God, a loving father, is simply putting up some barriers and saying, look, you're getting into trouble. Now stop and take a look. And it's his love that has brought that into your life. I think that the apostle implies clearly by this that if you, as a professed Christian, can go on week after week and month after month doing something and living in a relationship or holding an attitude that you know is wrong and nothing ever happens to you in the way of judgment, then it's very likely you're not a Christian at all. Because you are may well be headed for that final condemnation which the whole world will ultimately face. But Paul says when judgment comes, it's the loving hand of your loving Heavenly Father stopping you and telling you, look, you're mine. I don't want you, and I won't have you involved in that condemnation with the world. You belong to me, and therefore you need to straighten up some things in your life, and this is your opportunity to do so. Now, the last two verses simply indicate how God is concerned that that this be done in such a way as to bring out the acts of love and courtesy one for another. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together to be condemned. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. God's purpose in any form of judgment of His children is that they might begin to act differently, begin to be more thoughtful and courteous toward one another, especially your immediate family, those you love right at home. That's where this has to begin to show, not with your friends, but with your family. And when he says wait for one another, he doesn't necessarily mean at the Lord's table, though that's a good thing to do. What he means is be aware of the needs and the problems of others and do something to meet them, to help in that area. So that when you come together, your meetings are not a curse, but a blessing. That your coming together is a delight to everyone who comes because your attitudes and your reactions with one another are right. And love prevails within the assembly. And this is what the apostle has been aiming at all along. Now that's the central thing he says. There are some other little things that I'll set to right when I come. But those can wait. The important thing is you begin to act out of the central meaning of the Christian life. The old selfish ways are ended. The new life which thinks of others is to be expressed. The blood and the bread are indications of that. Now we're going to, in the last few minutes, celebrate the Lord's table together. I'll ask the ushers to come now.
And now go forth into the world, and we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are your leaders in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. Amen.